All right, Revelation chapter 9, if you would please. Revelation chapter 9. We are in verse 13, dealing with the sixth trumpet. I'll just bring you up to speed while you're finding your spot there. Revelation, primarily what's happening here is Jesus Christ is taking ownership of the earth. He's taking the title deed of the earth is that scroll that Jesus takes in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And Jesus has taken the title deed of the earth. For a while, God has allowed the earth to be under the curse of sin. He's allowed the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, to have a semblance of dominion. But here in Revelation, God is taking back what is his. And God's going to repossess the earth. When we get to the end, he's going to set up his kingdom for 1,000 years. Looking forward to that. But before Jesus can move into this place, he's got to clean it up. Amen. And so that's what he's doing. And so the scroll, he took the scroll from the Father's hand in chapter 5. Chapter 6, he began to open the scroll. And when there are seven seals to the scroll. And when Jesus opens that seventh seal, written in the scroll after the seventh seal are seven trumpet judgments. Okay? Seven trumpet judgments will take place after he opens that last seal. And then when that seventh trumpet is blown, you'll see there will be seven vial judgments poured out. And so as each seal is broken, a judgment is released on the earth. As each trumpet is blown, God brings another judgment on the earth. And as each vial is poured out, more judgment hits the earth. And if you're wondering if God is cool with sin, this helps you see he's not okay with sin, right? And he will judge each and every sin. I'm thankful for his grace. I'm thankful for his grace. And we're in the time of grace, and he's right now giving us time to repent and turn to him before judgment is poured out on the earth. But he will judge the earth. He will judge the earth. And so we've gone through the first four trumpets inside that seventh seal. The first four trumpets is when God brought judgment to the economy. Not the economy. We need that. The environment. He judged the environment. He judged the climate. He scorched the earth. And then on the fifth trumpet, last time we saw God shifted from judging the earth itself to judging mankind. And he released those demons from the bottomless pit, and they have tormented man for 5 months. And now we come to the sixth trumpet, and it's verse number 13, which says this. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. That's 200 million, an army of 200 million there. And I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were likened to serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, this is a really sad verse here, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders or of their sorceries or of their fornication nor of their thefts. We'll stop our reading there tonight. And the title is this, The Sixth Trumpet and the Stubborn Rebellion of Mankind. Stubborn rebellion. Sad. But we'll get into it, and but first we'll pray. God, thank you so much again for your goodness to us. Thank you, Lord, for just the time we've enjoyed together, just the blessings that you give us. And God, as we read a passage like this and the heaviness of it, and we see the wrath of your judgment, Lord, it's heavy. But Lord, it makes us even that much more grateful for your love and for your grace and for your mercy, and that you would care so much for us as to work in our lives. Help us to be humbled by that tonight. Help me to explain this passage in a way that we can understand and apply to our lives. We love you. Christ in my pray. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you so much for standing. So again, if this is your first time in our series, and I want you to know this, everything we're about to read and everything we've really talked about up to this point hasn't happened yet. And if you're saved tonight, if you're saved, if your sins are forgiven, you will not experience any of this. Okay, so I want to make that very clear. The rapture will take place. The rapture, I believe, is right there, right before chapter 4. And chapter 4 is when we are in heaven, the 24 elders, and we get to cast our crowns at Jesus' feet. And so that's part of what we're thankful for as believers, as we've been spared from the wrath to come. All throughout Scripture, you see that. We are not appointed unto wrath, which means we're not going to face hell forever. If you're saved today, you have no fear of hell. You can't lose that. God paid for that. He gave it to you. You didn't earn it, and you can't lose it. And so I'm thankful that we don't have to worry about facing God's wrath for eternity, but it also includes God's wrath on earth. And when God pours his wrath out on this planet, he's going to take us out before that happens. Just like he sent Noah into the ark before he sent the flood. He's going to rapture us out of here before he does this. But we're right here in the thick of it. I'm not going to spend too much time on timeline tonight, but I've been kind of... If you're familiar with Revelation at all, chapters 10 through 14, because really the seventh trumpet sounds in the middle of the verse of chapter 11, but really, we don't really hear about those seven bowls until chapter 15. So chapter 10 through chapter 14 always eluded me, like what exactly is going on here. But now I feel like I got a good handle on it. And I believe that right here, we are in chapter 9, we are right before the halfway point, in my opinion. It's not spelled out clearly, so we can't really be terribly dogmatic, but I think there's good reason to believe that. And so we're almost halfway through this thing. I shouldn't have said that because now there's questions in your mind, but we'll deal with all that next time, okay? But anyway, so we're right in the middle of this wrath, and it's getting pretty intense, pretty heavy, okay? And so again, as we said, we're in the sixth trumpet. The seven seals have been broken. So six seal judgments have taken place. Five trumpet judgments have taken place. And we get to the sixth trumpet. And the sixth trumpet is the second of what John calls the three woe judgments. If you look at verse 12, we got done with that fifth trumpet. The fifth trumpet is when God allowed for Satan to come to this earth and open the bottomless pit, and he allowed that those demons to come out of the bottomless pit and torment man. And it's a terrible, a horrific 5 months. And verse 12 says, one woe is past. So these last three, and then it says this, I'm sorry, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And so the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpets are what are called the woe judgments. It's when God's wrath is beginning to be poured directly on mankind. And so those demons will torment man. We're going to see what happens in the sixth trumpet. And then the seventh trumpet blows, and all seven of those vials are poured out. These are the woe judgments. So this right here, we're in the sixth trumpet, the second of the three woe judgments. And as that sixth angel sounds, John hears a voice from the four horns of the altar. Look at verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. We'll pause there for a moment and explain what's going on here. This is the altar. Now, we're familiar with the altar if you've been with us for our study. This is actually the third time this altar has been mentioned, at least. This is the same altar we saw in the fifth seal. So if you remember the seal judgments, we had the four horses, which were the first four seals. That fifth seal brings us to heaven, and we see the altar in heaven, and we see the souls under the altar, and what we see are Christians being martyred, just destroyed, slaughtered by the Antichrist, and they're up there in heaven, and they're under the altar in the fifth seal. That's way back in, I believe, Revelation 6. And we told you, and I'm going to remind you of this, that they're in the temple on earth. There's the temple on earth. There's a tabernacle that Moses built in the wilderness. It was a tent. And then eventually Solomon built the first temple. But they were really laid out the same way. There's two altars in Moses' temple. And Moses' tabernacle and Solomon's temple. There's two altars. Okay? Now follow me close. Don't fall asleep, all right? Follow me. And if you remember, the tabernacle is a replica of the real temple, which is in heaven. And so in heaven there are two altars. There's the brazen altar. The brazen altar is where Israel would come and make a sacrifice. That's where they would just kill the lamb and spill the blood. They would then take the coals and some blood from that altar, and they would take it closer to the Holy of Holies. In fact, this is right outside the holy place. And it was the golden altar of incense. And what they would do is they would take coals from the altar that they made the sacrifice, where they made the burnt sacrifice, and they would take it and burn incense at the other altar. Now, why are you saying all that? Well, that second altar is right outside of the veil, right outside of the presence of God, and right there it represented the prayers of God's people. And so you could not approach God, listen, you could not approach God and pray at that altar unless you first came to the bronze altar and made a sacrifice. You couldn't approach God without blood being spilt. Why? Because we're sinners, and God takes sin seriously. And so before Jesus died, that was the picture. You would kill an innocent animal and spill its blood, and you would transfer then your sin debt to that animal. It would spill its blood, and that would then give you access to God's presence, and then you can pray the golden altar. Are we doing good? All right. So that altar in there represents the prayers of God's people. In heaven, we don't see the brass altar. Do you know why? We don't need it anymore. Because the Lamb of God was shed once for all. You go to Hebrews. I need to preach to Hebrews sometime. But anyway, in Hebrews, when Jesus' blood was shed on the cross, he went and spread and sprinkled his blood on the altar in heaven, and now we have access to the Father. That's why we can at any moment just pray to God and go right to his throne. We don't need to go through a priest. We don't need to go through a saint, of course. We're all saints. We don't need to go through Mother Mary. We go right to God. Why? Because Jesus shed his blood. And so we don't need the brass altar. Jesus took care of that. But then we get to the golden altar where the prayers of the saints are made. In that fifth seal, we saw that those saints were praying what? For what? They were praying that God would judge the earth. They were praying. So at this point so far, God has allowed Antichrist, and that was part of God's judgment, by the way, to allow Antichrist to have his way. The Antichrist has slaughtered God's people, and God's people are praying that God would pour out his direct wrath on the earth. But Jesus said what? He said, wait a while, because he wanted to be gracious. He wanted more to be saved in the tribulation time. Okay, so there's that altar. This is that same altar we're reading about here. By the way, it's the same altar that just before the seven trumpets were blown. Do you remember when that seventh seal was broken and the seven trumpet angels lined up? You can just maybe envision them on the altar. On this altar here. Not the same altar. Very confusing. The platform, how's that? And you can envision the seven trumpets lined up, ready to blow and ready to begin to pour the wrath of God on this earth. The trumpets representing God making war with the earth. But before God makes war with the earth, you see an angel in heaven. And he takes that censer, remember, and he takes some of the incense from the altar in heaven, and he casts it down to the earth. And lightnings and thunders were cast down to the earth. And God is beginning beginning right here to answer the prayers of God's people, to pour his wrath out on this earth. And so that, so there at the beginning of chapter 8, I believe it is when God begins to the trumpet judgments and blow those judgments. Okay. So that happens. And now the first trumpet has blown, the second trumpet has blown, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth is about, it has blown. And now, if you look at our passage, in verse 13, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar. And so right there from the altar, he hears a voice calling to the angel who's blowing the trumpet. Verse 14, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels, which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And so, we just saw in the fifth trumpet, right before this, that as it was blown, God allowed for Satan to open, really, truly, the gates of hell, and allow those demons, we're not going to re-preach and explain all of that, and they have been for 5 months tormenting man. And now the sixth trumpet is blown. And from that altar, again, I believe the imagery here is God, the prayers of the saints for God to judge the earth is continuing here. And God is continuing to pour his wrath, pour his judgment out on this earth. And as that's happening, as God is answering those prayers, the angel from the altar says, let those demons go who are bound in the river Euphrates, loose the four angels. Now, some have wondered if these four angels here are God's angels or are they demons? Are these good angels or bad angels? There are good angels, there are bad angels, aren't there? What are demons? Demons are fallen angels, right? But it says here that these four angels were bound in the river Euphrates. Now, right here, they're being loosed. This is in the future, which means right now, now, I don't care if this sounds weird or sci-fi, okay? This is the truth. Right now, apparently, there are four powerful demons bound up somewhere in the river Euphrates. Where's that? That's Turkey, Syria, and Iran. River Euphrates. There's some four powerful demons trapped there. And I say that they're demons. I don't believe that they're God's angels because they're bound. The only reason you would bind someone is to keep them from doing something that you don't want them to do. That's why you bind them. Right. Who has a dog? Okay. You put them in the kennel. Why? You don't want them to tear up the house. Right. So you don't bind someone unless you don't want them to do something. Well, if they were God's angels, they would never do anything God didn't want them to do. Right. And so he would not ever bind a holy angel. And so he did apparently, though, bind these four demons in the Euphrates. Now, last time we talked about those angels, that those demons that he has bound in the bottomless pit. And so there's angels there, there's demons in there for whatever reason. We don't know why God does this. We don't need to figure it out. He doesn't have to explain himself to us. But he has a horde of demons right now bound up in hell itself, the bottomless pit. But he also has four demons who are bound in the Euphrates. And they're restrained there for whatever reason. And we don't know why, but it does seem that what they want to do is gather an army and destroy the earth. Because that's exactly what they do when God lets them go, right? These four demons want to gather an army and slaughter humanity. We'll talk more about that army in a second. But first this, why the Euphrates? Why did God bind these in the Euphrates? We're not going to spend a lot of time. We could, but we're just going to give you what you need, all right? In Jeremiah 46, you don't have to turn there. We're not going to read there. But if you would, on your own time, read Jeremiah chapter 46. Jeremiah, right there, is talking about the day of the Lord. He's talking about this time. And several times he mentions the Euphrates. And so, apparently, when God judges the earth, things are going to be happening around the Euphrates. Now, why is that? We don't know for sure, but there is a lot of history with the Euphrates River. First, it was one of the four rivers that were from the Garden of Eden, if you go back and read in Genesis. the Euphrates was there in the Garden of Eden. Now, I will say that was before the flood. And after the flood, that river was kind of altered. But nonetheless, the Euphrates was mentioned there. Well, why does that matter? Well, because the Garden of Eden, that's where Satan first tempted mankind, isn't it? And that's where God, where Satan first waged war with man and really waged war with God in that process, right there. That's where sin began. It's where the first lie was told, Garden of Eden. It's the place where that area, they were kicked out of the garden, but still in that area. And then that area was the first murder, right? Would have been the first death, the first grave that was ever dug, right there. It would have also been the same area that the Tower of Babel was built. And Tower of Babel was the precursor to Babylon. And in that area around the Euphrates is where Babylon was. And Medo-Persia and other enemies of Israel were right there around the Euphrates River. According to Genesis, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, the Euphrates River was also the boundary of the Promised Land. And so you have Israel, you have the Promised Land, you have the Euphrates River, and on the other side you have Babylon and Medo-Persia and the enemies of God. And it was from the other side of the Euphrates that these great empires would oppress Israel. By the way, even today, the area around the Euphrates is as anti-Christian as it gets. Turkey, Syria, Iraq, demonic presence in that area. And apparently, right now, bound up somewhere in that river are these four powerful demons. How are we doing? Anyone following this? Okay. And when that sixth trumpet blows, God's going to release them into the world. And by the way, there is an exact moment in time that God has planned for this. Look at verse 15. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. God, what does that mean? First, it doesn't mean that these guys are going to be doing their thing for a year plus a month plus an hour, plus a day, plus an hour, okay? Whatever time, that's not what it means. It's saying that these demons have been prepared. God has trapped them there, and almost like caged lions, you know, where you let them get hungry, God has put them in there and is letting them stew and be prepared to be released on this specific hour, on this specific day, in this specific month, in this specific year. Are you seeing it? That's what is intended by this. All right. And so God, here's the point. God knows exactly when he's going to release these demons. And by the way, just like the demons in the bottomless pit, God has a specific purpose for them. And the demons hate God, and they think they're going to revolt against God, but they cannot do anything that he won't let them do. God's the one in control. Still. And God's going to release them on that specific time. And when he does, apparently, these four demons are going to be in control of an army of 200 million. Look at verse 16. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. And I heard the number of them. And these four demons will lead this army, and the intent is to kill one third of mankind, as we said. Now, let's pause and talk some numbers, all right? Can we talk some numbers? Anyone's brain still doing good? Let's talk some numbers. What does that mean? We say a third of mankind. What does that mean? Pause. Right now, there's about 8 billion people on planet Earth. Is that right? More than that. We're getting close to 9 billion. I bet you won't be long. But let's just say, for round number's sake, 8 billion people. Now, I want to remind you of this. Back in the fourth seal, remember the four horses? One-fourth of the population has already been killed. And people say the four horsemen, that's today. No, it's not. We've not seen anything that's taken out a quarter of the world's population like that. But anyway, when that one-fourth of the world's population was killed, let's do some math, okay? One-fourth of 8 billion is how much? 2 billion. Good, class. Good. And so if you have 8 billion and you subtract 2 billion, how many do we have left? 6 billion. Air five. Nice. See, school is good. Okay? Yeah, it is. So here's what we're saying. In those four horses, 2 billion people have already been killed, and now there's 6 billion left. This is not very long after that. It's not like there's generations coming back. All right. Then, right here, one-third of the ones that are left, one-third of six is how much? 2 billion again. See, word problems. That. Focus in that. And so that brings our population from 6 billion down to what? 4 billion. What do we start out with again? 8. We are at half the population has been killed. This is a big deal, isn't it? And by the way, that's only counting the fourth seal and the sixth trumpet. There's a good chance others, many others, have died in different ways. What about all of the of God's people the Antichrist has slaughtered? That innumerable number that is sitting in the after the 144,000 go and preach the gospel, and the Antichrist slaughters the Christians, and there's an innumerable number from every tribe, nation, and tongue in heaven. They all died too. And so what we're saying here is well over half of humanity has been killed in 3.5 years. Yeah. So that's what's happening here. Just to give you the weight of what we're doing. We hear one-third of the thing. Oh, yeah. That's a big deal, isn't it? So now the question is this. What is this army? What's going on? Well, there are basically two opinions on this, okay? And I just want to tell you up front, there's no way to know for sure, okay? We just have to accept that and be honest, okay? This is future. Some guys think, I got it all figured out. You know, you don't, okay? But I do have my opinion. I'm going to give you both, and I'm going to tell you what I think. And so there's basically two opinions. This is either a human army that is led by these four demons, okay? So these four demons are released from the Euphrates, and then they gather this human army. Or it's a demonic army, an army of demons. And either of these could really be right. I can't be sure either way. The reason the demonic army makes sense is because we just saw demons in the last trumpet. And so this isn't like out of nowheresville. Like, this could be right. Remember, we told you at this moment there is a whole horde of demons in hell right now because they'll be released. We told you, we're going to mention it a little bit today, but there's angels and demons truly in the spiritual realm. The physical realm is real. The spiritual realm is just as real. Just because we can't see it doesn't make it any less real. Angels and demons and God, they all exist, right? And so there is angelic warfare between angels and demons in the heavens. We're going to see some of that in a second. But then there's also, obviously, demons all throughout the earth. And so it's not out of the realm of question to say that God allowed these demons to come out of hell and torment the earth, and then he let these demons out of Euphrates, and they gathered the demons on earth and allowed them to kill men. It could be that. You see it? It could be that. That would make sense. By the way, the description of the horses in verse 17, they're kind of similar to the demons, the locust demons. Okay, so it could be. It could be. A human army, though, also makes sense, because look in verse 16. It says the number of the army of the what? Horsemen. Okay, so this kind of has the idea of humanity, all right, horsemen. And so it might be that John is describing these armies, and as he's describing what we're going to see in verse 17, which are like no horses we've ever seen, it could be he's just describing what they're going to do instead of what they look like, which would be what I think probably is happening with the locusts as well. He's describing more of the effect of these things than he's trying to describe what they look like, okay? Could be that. And then, by the way, when we get to chapter 16, we're not going to do that right now, but that's when the seven bowl judgments are poured out, and that's when Armageddon happens. And we read in chapter 16 that they're going to dry up the river Euphrates, and there's going to be the kings of the east that march and head west for that battle of Armageddon. It could be that this army right here is that same army. And right now, they're confined to the east, and they're killing population that way. There's a lot of population that way. China, India, all those. And then the Euphrates will dry up, and that'll allow them to march across the Euphrates. It could be that. We don't know. It doesn't say, but it could be. Okay? How are we doing? Everyone got this? Easy. Right? Miss Pat, you doing good? All right? Yeah, everyone? All right. Good. Okay, so what I'm saying is it might be a human army. There's no way to know. I will say this. Years ago, 100, 200 years ago, everyone thought this had to be demons because how could you possibly get an army of 200 million? Didn't it seem possible with the population of the world back then? But in 1965, the Red China Army said, we have 200 million soldiers ready to march. And so it's not out of the realm of possibility these days, is it? So, by the way, there's a dam in Turkey that has the capacity to actually dry up the Euphrates at any moment. They put it in there. And that Red China Army can very easily march across that thing. Okay, so it could be. Could be. There's just no way to know for sure. But I'll tell you this. I tend to think it is a human army. And I'll tell you why. In Daniel 10, if you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to read a couple of verses. In Daniel 10, an angel appears to Daniel. Daniel's writing about the future. And this angel appears to Daniel and says this to Daniel in verse 13 of chapter 10. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. And I remained there with the kings of Persia. Right here, Michael is clearly Michael the archangel. And so he's the chief prince. Okay? But this angel was telling Daniel, I was held up by the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Well, Michael's called a prince. So this prince of the kingdom of Persia would have been a demon. And apparently, this demon had something to do with the armies of Persia. How are we doing? And so this demon had some way of controlling and influencing this army of Persia, and he was stopping this angel from coming to Daniel. But Michael the archangel came in and took care of that guy. I have no idea how that went. I would love to see how that works. I don't know how demons and angels fight. I don't know. Now, this is getting sci-fi. I don't know. I'm not going to speculate. But however it worked, Michael the archangel got rid of that guy so this angel can talk to Daniel. There is heavenly warfare. There is demons and angels fighting. Unless we don't want to believe the Bible. Well, I'm going to go with what the Bible says. Then verse 20 says this. Of Daniel 10. Then said he, knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now I will return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia will come. And so now we've got whoever this angel dude is he's going to go fight the demon who's in control somehow of the Persian army. And then the demon who's in control of the Grecian army is going to show up. And we've got all of these demons who are controlling all these armies fighting each other. Got it? Easy. Ezekiel 28, we're not going to turn there, tells us of the human ruler of Tyre, but also, listen, also the invisible spiritual king of Tyre. And Ezekiel says that that king of Tyre, that demon, is the one who empowered the physical king and gave him authority. You can go to read Ezekiel 28. And if you read the description of that guy, the king of Tyre, the spiritual king, that's Satan at this moment. And so Satan had empowered the king of Tyre somehow in that army. How are we doing? So this is a thing. This isn't crazy town, all right? So apparently the demons have been involved in armies before. And so it would seem that these four demons are released from the Euphrates. And they empower this 200 million man army and they kill a third of humanity. See it? That's all. Revelation's easy. No problem. Are we doing okay? All right. Now let's take a look at the army, verse 17. And thus I saw, back in Revelation 9, if you're not there, Revelation 9, verse 17. And thus I saw the horses in the vision and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and of brimstone. Let's just stop there for a second. So they have breastplates, these horses and those that ride on them, breastplates of fire and of jacinth and of brimstone. Now we know what fire and brimstone is. We've heard lots of that. What's jacinth? Well, jacinth is a blue-black stone. It's the color of smoke. And so, which makes sense, because look at verse 18. By these three was the third part of men killed. Here's how this army killed men. By the fire, and by the smoke, and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. You see it? Okay. And then it says that the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. Now, what would that mean? We don't know for sure. Again, I don't know that this is actually a horse with a lion head on it. I think it's a description of what they're going to do, and they're going to be fierce, they're going to be powerful in a way that a horse isn't, you see. And again, out of their mouth, it says, in verse 17, issued fire and smoke and brimstone. Okay. And that, by the way, is how the people actually die. Verse 18 says that. The fire, the smoke, and the brimstone is what will actually kill the people. So the fire will burn people to death. Then the rest are killed by smoke inhalation, which is a thing, right? If a building is on fire, most of the people in that burning building die not from the fire, but from the smoke inhalation. And so as this fire is being poured on the earth, some are being killed by the fire, some are being killed by the smoke inhalation, and then brimstone is actually sulfur, and sulfur gas, poisoning, will kill some of the people. Okay? Then we see in verse 19 that their power was in their mouth, as we saw, but also in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And so, again, out of their mouth comes that fire, smoke, and brimstone, but then their tails were like serpent heads. They could hurt men with them. So that draws us back kind of to the other demon. So one-third, here's what the point is. One-third of humanity is going to die, but a lot more are going to just be tormented by the tail. You see it? A lot will just suffer. I'm not sure how all this works, but we can see this. These obviously aren't normal horses, normal horsemen. So it would seem that somehow these demons are in some way empowering this army, somehow, right? Some explain it this way, that these armies in this day, they wouldn't be horses, because what army today would bring horsemen to battle? And so some have said, and I think this is probably accurate, that John is seeing modern warfare in action. And he's seeing tanks, and he's seeing helicopters, and he's seeing rockets and missiles. And all he's ever seen in war were horses. Horses were the thing. And chariots. These aren't horses and chariots. These things are breathing fire and brimstone and smoke. You see it? And so it could be that what John is seeing here is modern warfare, machinery that he's never seen before. And so we don't really know. God doesn't give us enough detail. Let me just say this. God doesn't give us enough detail to know for sure. So if you think you know, you don't. And that's not the point to know. We don't need to know how this all works. It's enough to know that one-third of the earth is killed, slaughtered, and many more are tormented by this thing. And so whatever it is, whether it's a demonic army, whether it's a human army, whether it's some kind of demon monster horses, or if it's modern warfare machines, in the end, here's what we have. We have global destruction, and one-third of humanity is slaughtered, and much more are in pain. That's enough to know, isn't it? I think there's a level of grace that God didn't give us all the details. I don't know, we'd be able to handle it. If you're thinking right now, about what's going to take place, this is enough for our little brains. Now, what's the point of all this? I believe the point is found in verse 20 and 21, because as terrible as all this is going to be, here's the saddest part of all of it. You think about the torment, you think about the death, that's sad. This is worse. This is much sadder than that. Look at verse 20. And the rest of the men, which were not killed by the plagues, a third died. The ones that weren't killed, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Hey, listen, even after all this judgment, they refused to repent. God has literally given them a taste of hell on earth. Hey, as bad as this is on earth, this is not as bad as eternal hell. There's a level of grace here, and God's trying to wake up humanity. He already did. He already tried to wake them up with the four horses. He already tried to wake them up with the comets that pummel the earth. He tried to wake up these men and women and give them a chance to be saved. He's given 144,000 witnesses to preach the gospel. He's given some of his own who have been saved, who are preaching the gospel. And they refuse. They refuse. God has brought judgment. He has showed them that He exists. He has showed them that there's payment for sin, in case people have been teaching that there's not. And there's a lot of quote-unquote Christian churches around here that say, sin's no big deal. God's showing them, it is. And there is payment for sin. And he preached the gospel to them, telling them, hey, this is payment for sin, but I want you to know, Jesus died on the cross and paid for all sin, and you can have your sin forgiven today. And they know this. These people here, they have to know. They have to know that the way they're living is not good for them. They have to. Today, we cry out to the world and say, a life of sin is not worth it. You don't want to go down that road. But still, they go down that road, and I believe many of them are convinced this life is better than God's life. My way of living is better than God's way of living. Yeah, those preachers say this or that, and that church says this, and the Bible says that, but I'm living this way, and it's going good for me. They're not saying that here. Their life is not going anywhere good, and they know it. But still, they refuse something. They refuse to repent. Hey, they keep worshiping the devils. The devils that have literally been tormenting them for 5 months and now killing them, they continue to worship. They keep worshiping their idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood. They worship the things of this world that they have literally seen being obliterated before their eyes. This world isn't going to last. Why do they care so much about the things of this world? But they do. And they have to know that all of this judgment and all of this pain and all of this torment is a result of their choice to reject God. God has made that abundantly clear to them. This isn't just God being mean. He's warned over and over, but they continue to reject, and now the judgment has come. But instead of repenting and turning to God, they instead turn deeper into their life of sin, into their, in verse 21, their murders and their sorceries and their fornications and their thefts. The word sorceries is an interesting word. It's the word pharmakeia. And it's the word from which we get the word pharmacy. It's the word we get pharmaceuticals, drugs. And so what they're doing is they're turning to these drugs and they dull their senses. And we know what fornication means. And so, listen, as the weight of their sin is literally being poured out on them, instead of repenting before a holy God, who, by the way, is still extending grace, and dealing with their sin, instead of doing that, they choose instead to distract themselves and dull their senses and drug their mind until they don't know what's going on. And ignore their sin, and they dull their senses of judgment with things like sex and drugs, even though they know it's not really going to help them. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And sometimes we think that people in our life who are actively opposing God right now, sometimes we think, man, if I can just get them to understand. Have you been here? If I can just get them to really understand what they're facing, if they can really understand the weight of sin, if they really understood the destruction that sin brings, hey, they won't face this right now, but sin destroys. If I can get them to understand that their life of sin is leading them nowhere good, if they really understood how sin destroys their own lives and the lives of those around them, if they really understood what they were facing in eternity because of their sin, if they really understood that God is gracious and God wants to forgive them and save them from that, then they would turn from their sin right then. And they would get saved. They just don't understand, we think. And so then we start in our mind doing this gymnastics, this chess game. And if we could just get the gospel to them the right way and in the right spirit and say the right words at the right time, then they'll get it and they'll be saved. But that's not necessarily true, is it? Because these people are seeing and experiencing firsthand the true results of sin. They literally have tasted hell on earth. They have heard the gospel preached to them over and over again. The Christians who have been saved, the 144,000 Jews who are preaching, who God has protected from all of us, and they're seeing the 144,000 spared from God's wrath and preaching the gospel. Now, many have responded, but not everyone has. You see? We saw on the sixth seal that they knew for sure it was God. That's what humanity said. This is the wrath of the Lamb. And they tried to hide themselves under the rocks. Remember that? They know this is God. They're not deceived anymore. They know. But they refuse. They refuse to repent. Why? There's only one reason. They love their sin. They love their sin so much that they're willing to suffer for all eternity for it. Sad, isn't it? Hey, listen, without the gospel, I want to say this, without the gospel, nobody has any chance. We need to work the field, don't we? We need to get the gospel to people. So we need to give the gospel to as many people as we can. But here's what we are called to do. Give them a chance. We can't force anyone. There's not the right way to say it to where now they get it. No, we just need to preach the gospel. We need to build gospel relationships with people. We need to hand out tracts. We need to have a good testimony. But Les, I want you to understand tonight, no matter how hard we try, no matter how well we deliver the gospel, we just have to come to grips with this fact that some will just refuse. But we blame ourselves sometimes. We get all beat up. I'm just not being the Christian I ought to be. That might not be it. God is being everything He should be here. And they refuse. They refuse. They refuse. If people don't turn to God, it doesn't mean that we failed as we worked the field, any more than the Christians and 144,000 failed in the tribulation right here. By the way, any more than God Himself failed. But here's what we ought to do. We need to be faithful to work the field. Keep preaching the gospel. And here's what we're called to do. Give this world a chance. That's what God wants from us, isn't it? We just give the world a chance. We preach the gospel. What do? We plow the ground. We build gospel relationships with people. What do? We plant the seed. We get them the gospel tracts. We tell them the gospel. What do? We water and we weed. And we help. What do? We do. We try to help them understand why they're not thinking right, and try to help them understand the weight of their sin, help them understand eternity and what's waiting them. But that's where we have to stop. And we cannot make fruit grow. At that point, we just pray for a harvest. Pray that they'll turn. Pray that they'll repent. Give them a chance. I give him a chance. I give him a chance. Understood? That's what God called us to do. And I'm thankful that we're not here. We have it a lot easier than the ones here did, didn't we? Don't we? And what excuse do we have? Well, we got to preach the gospel and preach the gospel and give people a chance and give people a chance. And I'm telling you, one day we're not going to have that opportunity. There's coming a day when we can't give the gospel anymore. And we're those people that are in our life, this life, this short life. Hey, as we're talking about this, we're seeing how temporary all this is, right? And how really futile this life is. This little life that we have, whatever years you have left, is the only time you have for the rest of eternity to give people a chance. Let's take it. Let's take that chance. Let's work the field. Get the gospel to this world. Give them the chance to escape what we're looking forward to. We love it. Lord, we come before you. God, we just love you so much. We're so thankful for your grace. God, we're thankful that you've spared us. Lord, there's many in this room, maybe even all in this room. We don't know for sure, only you know that. But many in this room, no doubt, have been saved. We've accepted the payment that you made on the cross for our sin. And we're just so overwhelmed and thankful that we don't have to face this day. We never have to fear this day. But God, there are many in our life who are in danger of facing your wrath. And we know how much you love them. And God, I pray that you help us to develop a burden as you have, to give the gospel to our lost friends and family. Give them a chance, God, to repent before it's too late. And God, help us also to have just a level of gratitude, thankfulness from what you've spared us from. Because if we're all honest, this is what we deserve, to face these things. And so we're thankful for your holiness. We're thankful for your justice. But we're thankful, God, for your love and your grace. I pray that you bless this time of invitation tonight. Christ in my prayer. Amen. Let's stand together.